before the break, we are considering Ephesians 1:21, where at this point we were concerned with the name given to Jesus Christ that is superior to every name. And we say that that name is so superior that it is the only name that's available or through which anyone gets salvation. And that is what Peter first indicated in his first sermon on the day of Pentecost in the passage I quoted in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, that we'll begin reading after break, as I said. So Acts chapter 2, verse 21 reads, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, remember that I told you at the beginning that there are two things you must remember by the time it's all over. The position Christ held, that's all we're focused with in this passage. And the two things, or the two actions God the Father took, that shows that elevated position of Christ. And so, part of the position is having this great name. And it is this great name that is mentioned as the Apostle Peter iterated that will bring about salvation in still Acts chapter 4, look at verse 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. We'll see a lot of passages in Acts. Here it is: salvation is found in no one else. There is no equivocation in this, what the Lord said here to Peter. There's no gaze walk, the door is shut completely. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we might be saved. That's the only name. Every other thing leads to eternal destruction. Later though, while preaching to the Gentile audience in Cornelius' house, Peter indicated that forgiveness of sins is only available through the name of Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 10 verse 43. Acts chapter 10 verse 43. It reads, "All the prophets testify about him, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Now the name of Jesus is powerful as a result of the authority that stands behind that name. That healing, of course, is then accomplished by an appeal to that name. That's what Peter did in Acts chapter 3, verse 6. Acts 3, verse 6 reads, "Then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And the man got up and walked. That's how powerful that name is. So we understand that the name of Jesus is quite significant, but it is necessary for us to comprehend this truth. That's why we're focusing on it. Now, comprehending this truth of the significance of the name of Jesus Christ will lead to a lifestyle that reveals the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you believe in that name, then that should cause you to reveal the name if you recognize how important that name is. So it's not surprising that we have instruction then from the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul, demanding believers to live a lifestyle that is fitting to the name Jesus Christ, in a sense, because of what we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Second Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 19. He reads, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 reads, "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, 'The Lord knows those who are His,' and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." So that's, if you recognize that name, if you confess it, if you pronounce it, and say, "Yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ," he's saying you must turn away from any form of wickedness. Anyway, we digress a little bit here to consider the importance of the name of Jesus. But the reality is that the expression, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come of Ephesians 1:21, conveys the truth that Jesus' name is superior to that of any created being. Actually, it is designed to indicate that His rank or authority is not only superior to that of any other created being, but it is also eternal, as the age that is to come is really an eternal one. See, to the Jewish mind, the age to come refers to the Messianic one, during which Christ will reign and all forces of evil removed. Now in this new age, there will certainly be created beings, both good angels and redeemed mankind. Now even in that age, Jesus' authority will still be superior to any created being. In any event, what we have considered so far describe the position of Jesus Christ with respect to His power or authority. That indicates that His being seated at the right side of God the Father is an indication of His authority or power. So we proceed now to consider the two actions of the Father that clearly indicated or indicate that Jesus being seated on the right side of God the Father means that He had received authority. So we have seen the first thing, the position of Christ, and everything, authority and name. Now we see what the Father did to show that when He was exalted, so to say, that He received an authority that proves Him for who He is. Now the first action of the Father that proves Jesus' authority or power is the subjugation of everything under Him. Subjugation of everything under Him. It is this action that is given in the first sentence of Ephesians 1:22 that reads, "And God placed all things under His feet." God placed all things under His feet. Now the word "God" does not really appear in the Greek text, but it is added by translators for clarity, since the Greek simply reads, "And He placed all things under His feet." While there is nothing wrong with inserting the word "God," but it is probably better to use the whole phrase "God the Father" to indicate that the member of the Godhead that is the focus in this passage is God the Father, given that He is the one the apostle addressed His prayer as reflected in the phrase when he said, "God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father," that we saw in verse 17 of Ephesians 1. Now the sentence, "And God placed all things under His feet," means that Jesus Christ is ruler over all things. That's what that means, that He is ruler of all things. As we can establish, though, by considering the key words used in the sentence. Now, remember what I said, the interpretation rule of all things. That's simple. But how do we know that? We look at the verse and we can see that. See, the word placed is translated from a Greek verb that means to bring something under the firm control of someone, and so means to subject to or to bring under control. The word fit is translated from a Greek noun that literally refers to the part of the body that's used for walking, but it is often used in a figurative sense. It is used to indicate the defeat and subservience of enemies when they lie underneath the feet of the victor. Hence, placing of the feet on the enemy's necks indicates defeat of that enemy, and defeat and subjugation. It is this that we see, for example, in Joshua chapter 10, verse 24. Joshua chapter 10, verse 24. It reads, when they had brought these kings to Joshua, that's the kings they have defeated, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings. See, that's to show we've defeated them. We are not subjugating them to. So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Now, if you understand, okay, you know, you see a little bit of some of these things. I think of, they say, you know, a woman takes a shoe and throws at a ruler, you know, that was an insult. Yeah. But the key thing here is, can you imagine a king in that time lying down and somebody is placing his or her feet on the neck? That's a total humiliation. Total. So that says we are in absolute control of you, whether you like it or not. We are. That's the way they showed it. So the feet can be used to convey authority over something, as when money is given to the church, is placed under the feet or authority or care of the apostle for distribution to the needy, as in Acts chapter 4, verse 35. Then hold on, Acts, we're going to go see quite a few passages in Acts. Acts chapter 4, verse 35. He reads, and put it, that's a contribution, money, whatever, put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. To put it under apostles' feet, that simply says they were put under their care or under the authority to dispose. Now, falling at one's feet can imply worship, as was the case in Acts chapter 10, verse 25. Acts chapter 10, verse 25. He reads, as Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. Now, Cornelius' action is not merely that of reverence, but of worship. That is the reason Peter protested, as evident in his command. Look at verse 26. That Acts 10. Look at verse 26. But Peter made him get up. Stand up. He said, I am only a man myself. So it wasn't just the issue that he fell on his feet was to show reverence. Peter understood that. I mean, this person is trying to worship me. He said, no, you can do that. I'm a human being. So anyway, The use of feet in the passage that we're considering conveys the same sense of authority, so that when the apostle wrote, "And God placed all things under his feet," in Ephesians 1:22, he meant that Jesus is the ruler of all things. Now, the all things that are under the control of Jesus Christ refer to creation. Now, the Lord is in control of all humans and angelic beings, as well as everything else in creation. It is true that the apostle did not elaborate further on what he means by all things in the passage, but elsewhere he clarified the situation in his epistle to the Corinthians when he defined the limit of the all things that are under Jesus' feet by excluding God in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 27. He reads, "For he has put everything under his feet." Same thing that we're looking at. Now, when he says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. Now, which is, of course, is dealing with the issue that, yes, God, the being God, is not under control. So that Jesus Christ is God, he cannot say God is subjected to God. So the implication, of course, in the sense of we think about it, but that's something like functioning within the Godhead, and that's a different story. So the implication of excluding God, though, is that Jesus' control is over all creation, including all intelligent beings and the entire universe. That's the extent of his control. Now, we have interpreted, though, what the sentence "and God placed all things under his feet" means, but it has an important implication. It reveals the unique nature of the exalted Christ. That, and as much as it means it's his control of everything, but it also reveals the nature of the exalted Christ. It shows that he is truly human and truly God. Now, this is because the sentence that we are looking at is really a quotation from the Old Testament scripture, specifically Psalms chapter 8, verse 6. Psalms chapter 8, verse 6. Psalms chapter 8. Psalms 8 verse 6 reads, "You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet." Now, in the context of this 8th psalm, this sentence applies to mankind as ruler of God's lower creatures, but ultimately it applied to Jesus as a perfect man, since the author of Hebrews applied this same passage of Psalms to Jesus Christ in demonstrating that Jesus Christ shares in our humanity in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 8. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 8. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 8 reads, and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at the present, we do not see everything subject to him. Thus though, when the apostle Paul quoted in the same passage in Ephesians, and this particular passage from Psalms, he affirms the true humanity of Jesus Christ. True humanity. But then though, the sentence he quoted indicates that Jesus is God, and that placing all things under him reveals that he is the supreme ruler. Supreme ruler. Now this is not possible if Jesus were not God. Because he's a supreme ruler. That's what he means. Everything is over him. He is over everything. He has total control. So that means he's a supreme ruler. Now for him to be, that means he has to be God. See, for one thing, God never shares his glory. In that, he will not share the credit due to him with any other human being or supernatural being, as indicated in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. He reads, I am the Lord. That is my name. Now notice the next thing. I will not give my glory to another, or my praise to idols. Now see, for God the Father to bring all things under the control of Jesus must mean that he is of the same being or nature as he. Otherwise, he will be sharing his praise or credit due to him with one that is not divine. See, if Christ is not God, and he shares the spotlight, so to say, with him, then that means God is violating what he just told us. He doesn't share his credit with any creature. So that tells us that Jesus Christ is God when he said, and God placed all things under his feet. So the fact that God brings everything then under the rule of Christ means that Jesus is our God. Furthermore, the apostle elsewhere indicates that Jesus is the one who brings things under control in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Now, as you're turning to it, some of the things is, sometimes people say, Christ didn't say he's God directly. Or sometimes they say the apostles didn't even say that. Well, here's the thing is, you read things and you begin to see, they said it in many, many ways. They say there's several ways to skin a what? Okay. So whatever it is here, here's one thing you can look at. When you think about the fact that the passage we're saying said, God the Father placed everything under his control. Now I'm going to read to you another passage where everything is put under Christ's control by himself. Look at, that's why it reads here, Philippians 3:21, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Now the pronoun him here refers to Jesus Christ. He brings everything under his control with a power that is inherent in him. And the apostle tells us in Ephesians 1:22 that God the Father brings all things under the feet of Jesus Christ. Then, there's only one way to avoid contradiction, which is to conclude that Jesus is God. That's the only way you can avoid contradiction. Because if God the Father did it, and then God the Son does it, we have a conflict. So the only way you resolve it is to say, God the Father, God the Son, God. Share the same nature, the same being. Anyway, the first action then of God the Father that indicated that Jesus being seated on the right side of the Father means that he received authority is simply putting all things under his control. That's the first action. That the Father put all things under the control of Jesus Christ. A second action of God that clearly indicates that Jesus being seated on the right side of the Father means he received authority is that either Christ is the head of all creation or he is the head of the church. Now this is because of the difficulty with the last clause of Ephesians 1:22 that reads, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Now literally the Greek reads, and he gave him head over all things to the church. And he gave him head over all things to the church. That's where it reads literally. Now there are two problems with the literal clause. The first concerns the word appointed of the NIV. It is translated from a Greek verb that often means to give. However, the word can also mean to appoint to special responsibility, and so it means to appoint, no doubt. It is this meaning of the word as implied in Acts chapter 13, verse 20. Acts chapter 13, verse 20. He said, all this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Now, of course, nearly all our English versions translated our Greek verb with the meaning to give in this passage. But the New English Bible rendered the word translated with the word appointed. In our passage of Ephesians 1:22, some English versions use the meaning to give, while others use the meaning to appoint. So it's really a matter of preference, so to say, but it's still given the same kind of concept. So that's the first problem, why some will use appoint, some you give, but it's also in the same thing. And later, that appoint gives that idea of something special. The second problem is with the phrase for the church. Because you recall the little phrase, clause is, and he gave him head over all things. So, for the church, as you see in the NIV, I mean, we use to the church, but the NIV used for the church. Now, the Greek syntax is subject to two interpretations. Now, the church can be taken as an indirect object, so that the Greek is translated to the church. To the church, as reflected in many of our English versions, such as the New American Standard Bible and the New English Translation. Now, the sense will be that Christ is given to the church. That would be the sense. Or, the church can be taken as the beneficiary of the action of giving, leading to the sense that Christ is given for the benefit of the church, as reflected then in the translation of the NIV. Now, these problems notwithstanding, the entire clause is taken to mean either that Christ is the head of all creation or that he is the head of the church. That's how interpreters look at the clause. Now, which of these interpretation then did the apostle have in mind? Now, it's truly, it is difficult to determine. However, the interpretation of Christ being appointed the head of the church seems to be the intended meaning. Now, this is because the apostle had already indicated the supremacy of Jesus' authority over all. And so, it is unlikely that the apostle would want to repeat himself here. Now, we mean that this last clause of Ephesians 1:22 then indicates or indeed gives us a specific example of what it means that all things are under Jesus Christ. In other words, he is in control of everything. But now the apostle is giving us a specific example. So in other words, our clause is that which results from the first clause that tells us that the Father placed all things under Jesus' feet. Now this assertion is supported by the fact that the Greek particle translated "and" in our passage can also be used to introduce a result that comes from what precedes. Hence, we can translate something like "and then," or we can say and so. So this meaning perfectly fits the second clause in that we could translate it something like this. Now this is where taking the meaning I've given you, we can now translate something like "and so appointed him to be head over everything for the church." In this way, it becomes clearer that the appointment of Jesus as the head of the church results from the fact that the Father put all things under his control. Furthermore, because Jesus is over all things, then his power or position benefits the church. In effect, we should then take the phrase "over everything" as really parenthetical, as a parenthesis. That is the way it's reflected in the translation of the New Jerusalem Bible, because they put it in parentheses. Now, head is a term used figuratively in the scripture to denote superior rank. Now, it is used to denote one who had control over people or nation. That is, a leader of people or nation, as Saul was over Israel, as stated in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 17. First Samuel reads, Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel." See, that phrase, "the head of the tribes of Israel," is better translated, "the leader of the tribes of Israel." So head is also used figuratively then in the sense of authority. Thus, God is said to have authority over Christ. So, if we know in his humanity, when he came under incarnation, that the Father has authority over the Son. So Christ has authority over the church, and the man over the woman, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Say now, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3 reads, "Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Now in Ephesians 1:22, the word head then is used primarily to indicate Jesus' preeminent status in the church, and so has authority over all things related to the church. He is responsible for the care of the church as he exercises authority over the church. Of course, there are those who take the word head here to mean that Christ is the source or the origin of the church. Now, this is possible, but there is no evidence that the word head should be taken as source or origin in that passage. So it is best to understand the word as a reference to the preeminent status of Christ with respect to the church. Now it is interesting that the Holy Spirit through the apostle singled out the church as the focus of Jesus' authority and supremacy. And he says he's control of everything. Then he focuses on the church. Now this is definitely because the focus of the epistle that we're studying is on the divine work of God. The work as it is related to the elect and not the world at large. So what we'll be studying applies to only those of us who are the elect, those who are saved. It doesn't apply to the rest of the world. Furthermore, there is a sense that Jesus shares something in common with the elect, in the sense that he assumed humanity for their sake. In other words, he took on humanity for our sake, the elect. Therefore, it makes sense for the Holy Spirit to focus now on the church. He's told us Christ is over everything, but now he focuses on the church. Now, what is the church anyway? Now, that sounds a simple question, and it should be. Except that many believers have not really been taught about what it is. So, what is the church? Well, as I said, it's an important question, because there is a general misunderstanding among believers as to what it means. This is evident in the fact that quite often, many Christians use the word to indicate their denomination, so that two believers can say to one another, "We do not belong to the same church," without any further qualification. Which, in true sense, is really nonsensical, if the word church is correctly understood. In other words, if you are a believer in Christ and you tell another believer, "We don't belong to the same church," I'm saying it doesn't make sense, if you understand what church means. That's what I mean by being nonsensical. And it would be more correct to say that both do not belong to the same local church or local congregation. That's the better way to say it. You see, the word church is translated from a Greek word that can refer to a group of citizens assembled for social political activities. And so the Greek word means assembly, gathering, as in the riotous group that rose against the Apostle Paul at Athens, as recorded in Acts chapter 19, verse 32. Acts chapter 19, verse 32. He reads, the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. Now you see, nothing is new. You see all these demonstrations, sometimes we don't even know what they're demonstrating for. That's just nothing new about it. We just, whatever people still, we want to be a part of it. Sometimes we don't even think, what am I being a part of now? So that's, you see, it's nothing new. That's why I say, most of the people didn't even know why they were there. But they are there, marching and making noises. But what are they there for? They don't know. That's typical. Anyway, but the thing though is, you see the Greek word, ekklesia. Ekklesia. That here it is translated assembly. That same word always translates church. Ekklesia. So the Greek word may also be used though to describe people with shared belief, hence means community, congregation. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe Israel in the desert. In Acts chapter 7 verse 38. Acts chapter 7 verse 38. He reads, he was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. See, most of our English versions use the word congregation instead of the word assembly to translate the Greek word in this passage of Acts. Now, although the authorized version, that is the King James version, used the word church. In other words, they say he was in the church in the desert because the new King James version has corrected that. They now use the word congregation. So, it is the word that is used though to describe the gathering of believers in one location for the purpose of worship. So now, as we all gather together, we're now a church. That's the way it is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18. And hold on to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 18 reads, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, now that we have assembled for worship, we're not called a church. There are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. So here, those assembled for worship in Christ called the church. And it is true though that majority of our English versions translate then the Greek word as church. But a handful of English translations, such as the New English Bible, use the word congregation. So that as you gather as a congregation instead of as a church. In their translation of this 1 Corinthians 11. Now the word can also mean global community of believers, or what is then known as the universal church. The universal church, as it is used still in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 28. He reads, and in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, saw teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those who are able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Now, so it is in this sense of the universal church or the global community of believers that the word is used in our passage of Ephesians 1:22. That the church consists of believers in Christ. That's what is called the church. Believers in Christ. That is the case is borne out by the description of the Holy Spirit to the apostle in the first clause of Ephesians, where we're studying verse 23, chapter 1, verse 23, because it says, which is his body. Now this clause then defines or explains the church as the body of Christ. Now body is not used in a literal sense, but really in a figurative manner. You see, the apostle had used the word head in the previous verse, and so to complete the analogy, he used the word body. The head is a part of the body, so that Jesus Christ, though, is part of the church, but only that he is its ruler. The body is used here figuratively then to indicate the unified group of believers in Christ, or to indicate the living relationship between Christ and the believers. Thus, the church consists of all believers in Jesus Christ. That's what the church is. Now, it is not only that the church consists of believers, but the Holy Spirit tells us that it is that which completes Jesus Christ in a unique sense. Since as God, he lacks nothing. Or that Christ fills the church with his presence. That's one way to what he's saying. Now this is because the last clause of Ephesians 1:23 that reads, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way is subject to two interpretations because of the word fills. It is translated from a participle of a Greek verb that in our passage means to fill. However, the Greek can be taken passively to mean that Christ fills the church. Or it can be taken actively, meaning that the church fulfills Christ. Because that Greek word means, it can mean Christ fills the church. Or the Greek word can mean fulfill, which means the church fulfills Christ. Both interpretations are probably intended, especially because of the clause who fills everything in every way. See, Jesus fills the church as the church completes him. While this may be the correct interpretation, though, nevertheless, it seems that the apostle probably had in mind that there is a sense that the church fulfills Christ. That's something, think about it. Maybe it's a new doctrine to you, and it should be. That the church fulfills Christ. But if you think about what we studied in Hebrews, it's not that quite that new. But anyway. So in effect, the clause actually tells us that Jesus introduced a new humanity. That Christ has introduced a new humanity. Adam introduced the first humanity. But with Jesus Christ's resurrection, a new kind of humanity was introduced. We're going to say a whole lot more about it when we get to chapter 2. A new humanity was introduced. Now the humanity whose members the Holy Spirit tells us are brothers of Jesus Christ. Now quite often we have a problem calling each other brother or sister. And some people think it's funny. I don't see anything funny about it. In fact, that you don't say that, that it means you don't recognize it or you don't act that way. There's nothing wrong with that. So, here it is. The Bible tells us Christ is our brother. We'll study this in detail, but let's look at it again in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Hebrews. Now hold on to Hebrews, of course. Hebrews chapter 12, chapter 2, verse 11. This is what we started in the past. Say, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy, that's believers, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, if he's not ashamed to call us brothers, why will he be ashamed to call your fellow believer brother? Is that beneath you? And if it's beneath you, I don't know who you're worshipping. Because look at what Christ says. It's not ashamed to call you and I. If anyone should be ashamed, he should be ashamed of us, right? With all our failures. But he's not. So he's not ashamed to be called our brothers. So really, the church is the fullness of Jesus Christ in the sense that Jesus completes, the church completes the new family of God that Christ is his ruler, the new family. So it should be clear then that when we speak of the church, that we mean believers, regardless of where they are on this planet, or where they worship. This is why all Christians should take interest in believers everywhere on this planet, especially those who are being persecuted. Find a way to help them in whatever way the Lord leads you. But help them because they are brothers and sisters. Wherever they are and they are being persecuted, don't ignore it. Don't be so comfortable in your own comfort zone. Get a step out of it and try to help those in the same family as you are. Although you are not in the same local area or so on. So all believers are in the same family and under the authority of Jesus Christ as his supreme ruler. The Holy Spirit, through the apostle, defined the church for us from the perspective of its constitution. That is, it comprises of believers in Jesus Christ, whose names are written in heaven according to the author of Hebrews in the passage we studied not too long ago, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. It is to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of the righteous men made perfect. So that is the constitution of the church. Everyone who has believed in Christ is in the church. It's a part of the body. Now, I think sometimes I think we get carried away. Even among theologians and scholars, some people fight over some what I call non-essential doctrines. There are some special what I call essential doctrine of the church that we shouldn't give any inch to, because that's what defines the church. And it has to do everything that has to do with Jesus Christ. Now all the other things that, you know, whether you baptize, you didn't baptize, you speak in tongues, you didn't speak in tongues, all of those things are not essential. That shouldn't be the thing that should separate believers. I mean, you know, so the thing is, here is, we have something that ties us. And that, in that part, we cannot give an inch. In other words, if a person doesn't believe who Jesus Christ is, he's not your brother. There's nothing about, he's not your brother, not your sister. I don't care what they say. But once they believe that, you have a brother, you have a sister. So that's the constitution of the church. But the church is also defined in terms of its function as a protector and a guarantor of truth. That is what I say. The protector and the guarantor of truth, as given in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. First Timothy, chapter 3, verse 15. It reads, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. You know what it says? So here, the church is defined both in terms of its composition and function. The church is described as God's household in the sense that it stresses the close family relationship of its members. But then it is also described as, look at that phrase, the pillar and foundation of truth. Now this later description defines both the function and the responsibility of the church. The church of Christ is to support the truth in that it should preach the truth of the gospel message and defend that faith from all errors. Unfortunately, our local churches are deficient in this function. By this I mean, many dance to the demands of the culture or the society in which they find themselves, instead of upholding the truth. In other words, the churches today, some of them are tweaking the Bible because it is not a popular thing. No, there are certain aspects of it, and they say, well, that just, we are not advancing in our time. So, how do we bring the message of Christ so it can accommodate these people? And so we start tweaking. And when it finished tweaking, you're no longer in the church. You may be something else, an assembly of whatever you want to call, but not the church. Because there's some truth in the scripture, we cannot yield. Once it is clearly shown in the scripture, we must defend it. Unpopular? Let me give you an example. Well, I've taught you here in the past that the church is supposed to keep itself pure. That is to say, if there is somebody, for example, in this congregation, who says he or she is a believer and he lives according to certain way, that wills to have nothing to do with that person. Now, the outsider, when they hear that, they say, well, they are being mean. What kind of church is that? And others say, well, we want to include everyone. No problem, don't rock the boat. We want everyone, open everything to come. Is that what the Bible says? That's not what the Bible says. That means the local churches are yielding ground and they're no longer the pillar and the foundation of truth. They've given it up. And that we cannot do. We must stand on the truth if we're going to be a church. And that's why, you know, teaching is important. Because many people don't know these things because the pastor or pastors are busy being political instead of sitting down for 8, 9, 10 hours every day and crank out what the word says. They want the easy route. We have to follow the truth. That is part of our function. So in this congregation, for example, we have to do everything to disseminate the gospel. We must do everything to send out the word in whatever form that is necessary. We must defend it. That, in that way, we are part of the universal church. Well, we have actually come to the end of the apostolic prayer. So to end then, let me refresh your mind. That the message we have been expounding is that you, I mean, maybe a long time now since we've been going through, so let me refresh your mind. That you should be motivated, remember, to offer continuous, focused, and purposeful prayers for fellow believers. Your prayer should involve thanksgiving that are based on observable reasons such as faith in the Lord and the love towards fellow believers. Your continuous prayers for fellow believers should involve thanksgiving and petition for spiritual wisdom and revelation of truth. As you pray, you should be clear about the purpose of specific petitions based on the believer's status, such as to know the greatness of salvation and the greatness of God's power that works for us and is available for us. That's the apostle's prayer, which also should be your prayer. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. You're not a member of the church yet because you do not have eternal life yet. The church consists of those with eternal life. So, wherever you are and listening, this is the grace of God that you're hearing it, because God has a plan for your life. This plan is to have you have eternal life. You couldn't do it on your own, as no human being could, because we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All our righteousness are like filthy rags before Him. So there is nothing we can do. So God, in His infinite love, devised a plan from eternity whereby the second member of the Godhead will come to this planet and be identified with humanity and live as perfectly as he did, because He, being God, is incapable of sin. But after living for that 33 years, teaching, preaching, at the end of His ministry, just before He returned to heaven, He was arrested, tried, made a mockery of. They slapped Him around, whipped Him. In fact, we know from secular historians that the kind of whip used on Jesus, His back was kind of just raw. They stripped the flesh. He didn't say a word. He didn't cry. He didn't complain in such a tremendous pain. He carried the cross, staggered, and fell. Somebody had to help him get to Golgotha. They put him down there, nailed him on the ground, and everything tied his feet, and lifted it up, tear him off his body. He was in excruciating pain of the type you can't even imagine. Yeah, that was nothing compared to the last 3 hours when my sins and your sins were being poured on Jesus Christ. It was so unbearable that the Son of God let out that cry, that great cry. Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible tells you how. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe in Him, you have life. If you say, well, I don't really care too much. Well, let me tell you, you're already on your way to hell. Now, trust in Him and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to function as a church, challenge us to be effective and how we pray for each and every believer. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.